Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing our discussion on the mystery. This is going to be quite, I don't know how long it's going to take to get through it, but we're going to be here for a while. Paul talks about the mystery a lot. As a matter of fact, he makes it clear that that's the purpose of his preaching. And the mystery has a lot of branches that come off the centralized trunk of the definition of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. That we're going through defining what the mystery is. And last week, we spent most of our time in Colossians. Most of our time in Colossians describing and defining that the mystery is the Holy Spirit, as Paul talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then we went a little bit earlier in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, where we discussed that Christ in the flesh was the fullness of God. But then in Colossians chapter 2, he goes out to talks about how in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And we talked about how that is the present manifestation of the church. Right, that's Colossians 2:9 is not talking about Christ when he was in the flesh. Colossians 2:9 is the present fullness of Christ's body, and that, according to Colossians chapter 1, is the church. And then we went over to Ephesians chapter 1, and I just want to read this again, because remember, Ephesians and Colossians are sister books. I'm going to say that over and over again because we need to make sure we have that. Colossians states the same things Ephesians does, but in a little bit different way. And so here's Ephesians. You know, Paul's talking to the Ephesian church. This is what he says about that same concept, about what is the body of Christ now and what holds the fullness of that concept now. So that's where we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And we're just going to talk about this briefly. It says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." See, so what is he saying is his body and the fullness now? The church. See, so this is the parallel passage in Ephesians to Colossians 2, 9 and 10. And he says it very clearly and very succinctly. See, now notice again what he says here. The church is his body, and the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, the same things that Jesus had in his flesh on this planet is the same fullness that is dwelling inside the church. Now, I had the privilege of speaking up at PA Family Camp last week, and my sermon was right in line with this. They gave me 1 Peter chapter 2 talking about living stones. Think about that concept of a stone being alive. A stone is dead. It's a rock. It's inanimate. But here we are. He says we are all living stones. Why are we alive? It's because each one of these stones are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's why. That's the concept. Every single one of these stones is built so that the Holy Spirit dwells within it. That's what makes us alive. Isn't that a great concept? Now, the church as a whole is the fullness of God. See? But each one of us individually, being Christians, is the fullness of God as well. It's like the parts have as much in them as the sum of the whole. It's a pretty great concept. Now, what we're going to talk about today, a little bit more along the lines of the mystery defined, we're going to talk about what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. So let's go here. And we're going to pick up the tail end of verse 8 because the guy who did the verses, can't get them all right, you know, where he says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, the focus that I want to talk about here is how the Holy Spirit, as he's talking about the mystery and the administration and the fullness, and we'll get to that in just a second, the Holy Spirit, he is given to us as our seal and as our down payment. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Our seal and our down payment. And I want to address, what do we mean by seal and what do we mean by down payment? And if we're talking about a down payment, what does the full payment look like? So I don't know if we're going to get a chance to go into all that, but we're going to hit some of these concepts. Now, there in verse 9, where he says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. So notice Paul is continuing on with this concept of the mystery. And then he goes down a little bit further. And he says in verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens or things on the earth. Now, what he's doing here in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, he's laying out concepts that he's going to be addressing a little bit later on. And these words, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, and you see these words in verse 10, where you see, oh, administration, fullness of time, summing up of things in Christ, things in heavens, things on earth, that should immediately bring us over to chapter 3. See, and so if we go to chapter 3 and we go to verse 8, and we're going to be spending a lot of time here later on, but not right now. I just want to show you what he's talking about. He says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And then when you talk about fullness, how about we go down to verse 19 of chapter 3, where he says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see, all this concept of wisdom and the mystery and administration and the full, all this stuff is laid out throughout the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, and honestly, through the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It dominates the preaching of Paul. And besides, you know, Jay Wilson bringing up this concept, when I first met him back in the late 90s, I've never sat through a sermon in any of the restoration churches that even talk about this. Not once. Nor any other church that I've ever heard. But this is what dominates the preaching of Paul. I mean, flip over to chapter 6. Verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition of all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I mean, why is Paul in prison? Not just for the gospel, but for the mystery of the gospel. See, this is what he wants us to talk about. Now go to Colossians chapter 4. Verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Is Paul saying the mystery is important? It's why he's in chains. It's why he's imprisoned. It's what he preaches. But I tell you what, I don't hear it outside of the churches we're affiliated with. It seems important though, doesn't it? Well, let's go back to Ephesians 1. Let's lay this out a little bit. I mean, I could get into all the predestination stuff in Ephesians 1, and maybe we will sometime, but suffice it to say, back in chapter 1, verse 5, and in, I think it's verse 11. Yeah, verse 11. It's not the individual that's being predestined. It's what happens to them that's predestined. In other words, if you look back at chapter 5, he predestined us to adoption. In other words, it's not that he chooses salvation for the Christian. He chooses that Christians are going to be adopted. Right. And then in verse 11, he states, having been predestined according to his purpose, also we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined. The inheritance is predestined. God says, if you're going to be my kid, you have a predestined inheritance. That's what he's saying. Right. So, I mean, I'm not necessarily going to go into all that. We did a whole bunch of stuff on Calvinism, we won't necessarily do that at this particular point. And so the question is, what's the inheritance? No, no, by you. I've never received a big inheritance. Yeah, my kids won't either. Sorry. But you know, my inheritance when my dad died was a small portion of a fourth of a small life insurance policy. I got like $5,000. And that was my inheritance. Now, when I was a financial advisor, I used to work with people that got huge inheritances. I mean, 6-figure, 7-figure, 8-figure inheritances. I mean, life-changing kind of money, right? And you know what I always knew? Or what they always knew when they came into my office, they knew exactly what that inheritance was going to be. Almost down to the dollar. I had no idea about mine because I knew I wasn't going to get anything and it wasn't what was consuming me at that time. But it's like the bigger the inheritance, the more people want to know about what they're getting. So when you think about the inheritance God's going to give you, do you think it's going to be cheap? Or do you think it's going to be massive? Huge. Magnificent. You want to know what it is? Well, having also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. So in other words, the inheritance is so big, God predestined before the foundation of the world that you were going to get it. That's how big this one is. According to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of, after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would also be to the praise of his glory. So in other words, the inheritance that God's going to give us is actually a reflection upon him. It's a reflection upon him because he says that we who were the first to hope in Christ would also be to the praise of his glory. This is connected to the inheritance. Now notice where he talks about hope in Christ. This is a direct correlation back to Colossians chapter 1, where it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we're hoping in Christ for what? For glory. to the praise of His glory. In other words, the glory that is going to reflect upon God is the glory that He pours out upon us. And actually, probably a better preposition for that isn't upon us, it's into us, according to Romans chapter 8. The glory that's to be revealed into us. In other words, God's going to do something with us that is going to be pouring out His glory into us, and as a result of that, it's going to be to the praise of His glory. That's the inheritance. Philippians talks about it. 1 John chapter 3 talks about it. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. You know, we wait from heaven, Philippians 3. We wait, waiting for Christ from heaven, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. This is what's waiting for us. Now think about how this reflects upon God. He's going to be praised and glorified. It's going to show His glory of power and might and majesty, because He's going to take His glory and He's going to give it to us so that we look like Him. Now, it might take us a little while to unpackage that concept as we go through this. But it's something so powerful that John states in 1 John 3, after he says we're going to be transformed, he says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." In other words, the outcome of understanding this is a motivation to purify ourselves as pure as He is. Now, let me ask you a question. How pure is Christ? Complete. We're to be holy in our behavior as He is holy. Therefore, be perfect or complete as He is perfect, complete. Are we seeing some comparisons here? These are things that we are to move towards and to have happen in this life. Now, that's the inheritance in a nutshell. It's the full transformation of the entire being into the glory and image of Christ. Now, this is going to play a part in what comes next. If we look at verse 12, well, 13, actually. We already talked about the other. 13, "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge or down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." Man, there's so much in that passage. I'm not going to be able to do it justice today. There's so many moving parts. But I want to focus on a couple real quick. He says, "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth," this is verse 13, "believed," or having also believed, "were sealed in Him." So, first off, he's hearkening back to the Ephesians when they became Christians. And I know a lot of people love to go to verse 13 and use this along with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and say, see, baptism's not a part of the plan of salvation. It's all by grace through faith. It's all by belief. And they miss a really key important point here. They missed the fact that he's talking to the Ephesians whose conversions, at least part of them, we have listed in Acts 19. And in Acts 19, the forefront of the conversion of the Ephesians is their baptism into Christ. As a matter of fact, them being improperly, not improperly, but baptized only under John and not in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is actually what precipitated Paul to cause them to be converted to begin with. So, yes, we are saved by faith. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. But when you go back to the actual conversion experiences of the Ephesians, immersion was the catalyst for all of it. But that's a side note. He says, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is this concept of being sealed? I wasn't planning on going back here, but we're going to. Let's go to Ezekiel. And I think it's chapter 8. 9. Zeke chapter 9. I imagine that's what he was called. That's a one syllable versus Ezekiel 4. You know, it's always easier to say one syllable names than four syllable names, right? So here's what's going to happen. God's about to destroy Jerusalem. And before he does it, though, he needs to make sure that those who are innocent don't get swept away in the slaughter. So Ezekiel receives a vision of how God's going to do that. And he's playing it out in terms that Ezekiel can understand. Verse 1, he says, and he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, I don't know about you. When God calls for executioners, you better make sure they're not coming to exercise a warrant on you or me. Can you imagine how terrifying that would have been? And by the way, for an entire city, all it took was six. God could have done it with one, but he's using six probably as a symbolic number to show that it was going to be through the agency of man. But who knows? That's my hunch. But then who comes with it? Who comes with him? Some guy with a writing case in his hand. What's he there for? Verse 3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Basically, kill everybody. So what's God doing? He's marking the people who need to be saved from those who need to be destroyed. And they put a mark on their forehead. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Let's go to, what is it, Revelation 7? Yeah, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it had been granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. That's interesting. The exact same picture we see in Ezekiel, isn't it? Before the destruction, seal the servants of God on their forehead. And so he does that. Now go to chapter 13 of Revelation. And by the way, how many does he seal there back in chapter 7? 144,000. Now people say those are the Jews. But unfortunately, there's no tribe of Dan mentioned. And there's this weird new tribe called the tribe of Joseph. And all the other tribes that are listed outside of Levi and Judah Benjamin. There we go. Would have been wiped out. And they had become Gentiles. That's actually your first hint as to who those people are. 144,000 are the full summation of the Christians that are saved during the church age. Because they're sealed. We'll get to that in a second. Oh, I got to hurry up. All right. So let's go back to verse 16. This is about the beast. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who have understanding calculate the number of the beast, for that number is that of a man. Or literally, of man, because there's no indefinite articles in Hebrew or Greek. And his number is 666. What's the divine number of God? 7. 6 in triplicate shows a complete and utter transference over from God to humanity. So basically, the mark of the beast is not an RFID chip in your right hand. It's not. The number of the beast is the same thing. It's the opposite side as the seal of God. What is the seal of God? Go back to Ephesians, and we're going to tie this all together. When God seals his saints in Revelation 7, the seal he's talking about is this one found in verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you became a Christian, God put his Holy Spirit inside of you, and that sealed you on the forehead. In other words, it's something that's conspicuous. If you have a big tattoo on your forehead, it's something that everybody's going to be able to see. It's going to identify you. It's who you are. The seal of the Holy Spirit is an identifying characteristic mark that is placed upon you at your salvation that is supposed to identify who you are. Plainly seen. The influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is designed to be plainly seen. We're identified by it. It's our mark. Everybody else has the mark of the beast. You're sealed with one of two things. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, or you're sealed with the mark of the beast. Again, it's not an RFID chip in your right hand. It's not. I've always wondered how something external that doesn't have anything to do with faith could actually sever somebody from God for eternity. That is so silly, in my opinion. Doesn't make any sense. The whole thing is all spiritual. And we'll get into Revelation 13 when we get into Revelation 13 and go through that. My point is, just like in Ezekiel, the seal of God saves you from destruction. He's going to come through. And he's not sending 6 executioners to destroy the city. Jesus himself leads the charge on the white horse. And he's going to have the armies, all of the armies of heaven, coming after him. All of them. That includes us. and we're going to be his executioners. We're going to be the ones that trample the nations underfoot along with him. You are either on the side that's sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, or that's going to be in the army of Christ, or you're going to be on the side that's going to be trampled. This is when we decide. This is what the mystery is about. This is what it leads to. And this is the down payment of our inheritance. Let's finish up. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, the down payment of our inheritance with a view. In other words, why is the Holy Spirit given to us as a down payment? He's telling us with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. What's the redemption of God's own possession? It's the resurrection of our body. It's the bringing together the spirit, the soul, and the body in a resurrected state that is then transformed into the glory of God, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the down payment to let us know that God is going to do what he says. He's made a promise. He's going to fulfill it. I just want to ask you a question. And you can think about this week if you want. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of deity dwelling inside the church, and by extension, every single one of the living stones that make up the church, which is you and I, if we're in Christ. The fullness. The fullness. If that's the down payment, what's the inheritance going to be? We've talked about it a little bit. I think God purposely leaves it vague. You don't have to turn here, but I just want to read you something out of 2 Corinthians 12, just for a second. This is my crazy, wild idea. It is completely my opinion. I'm extending that out at this particular point. Remember when Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 talks about being caught up into the third heaven, the paradise of God? And it says he's talking about himself in the third person, but we know in just a second it's him. He says he heard words inexpressible on which a man is not permitted to speak. That's all he says about it. He says, I heard words inexpressible that I'm not allowed to say. But then something really interesting comes about that gets laid out. And I think it's something we need to pay attention to. Look at verse 7. Oh, like I said, I know I said I didn't even in there, but 2 Corinthians 12, 7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul says twice, now Paul, this humble guy who views himself as the least of all the saints, the least of the apostles, not even fit to be called an apostle, said these revelations were so incredible that I was going to exalt myself. He doesn't say that once. He says that twice. And God, knowing Paul and knowing how important Paul was, felt it necessary to send him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment him, to keep him humble. I just like you to think about that for a little bit. About how incredible the inheritance and the full payment is going to be. If God showed Paul that and then promptly had to give him something to knock him down a few pegs, the guy who was already exceedingly humble. What I'm trying to say is this. You don't want to miss this. What whatever you need to do to stay faithful unto death, you do it. Whatever you have to go through to become effective, go through it. Do not come up short of the grace of God. Stay faithful unto death, because what God is wanting to give you is something so incredible that He can't even put it in the pages of the scripture yet. He showed it to one guy and then promptly had to send him something so that he wouldn't exalt himself and then come up short of it. You look at the life that Paul lived. You look at the drive that he had. You look at what he suffered. I am 1,000% convinced that one of the reasons he was so like a bullet out of a gun was because he saw this, and this motivated him to no end. Sometimes we want to quit before we reach our end, as Joel brought out. You better know where your 100% is and not quit at 40. Don't fall short. Push.